Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Let me encourage you to come and find a place. Be sure and pick up a worship bulletin as you're coming in. And we want to begin with some gathering announcements and reminders and so forth. These mornings are a great time to kind of catch up with one another and encourage you to do that. We'll have another opportunity to do that very thing this evening when we meet together at 5:30. And I'd like to encourage you to remember the kind of philosophy that we've established in our meetings and the way that we plan things like that. We don't do lots and lots of meetings, don't have lots of extra things to do. And in fact, purposefully, we don't meet at least two Sunday nights a month so that you can have opportunity to be with other brothers and sisters or to do some outreach, hospitality in your homes, things like that. And so when we do meet on Sunday nights, they're pretty purposeful. And we hold those meetings to be just as important to the health and the life of our body as we do the morning times. And so because they're few, they're precious to us, and we encourage you to be a part of that. Now, tonight we'll be meeting together to start discussing some of the issues that are found in Jerry Bridges' latest book, Respectable Sins. If you haven't had the opportunity to read that book, we still have at least a couple of copies, I think, on the book cart. They're $10. And there are also, I'm emailed to you some questions regarding the first three chapters of the book. And so if you're at this point now and you say, well, I haven't read the book, so I won't be able to participate, if you can just read the first three chapters of the book, you can participate. And those, Kevin Yu is holding some of those questions as well. Back there are several copies on the information table. And so if you didn't get those by email or if you want to pick up a hard copy of it, there are some back there on the table. You could take those and use them for discussion or things like that this afternoon at home. So I want to encourage you to be together. And remember that that'll be a good opportunity for us both to do some of the things that Don Whitney encouraged us with regard to socializing. We can be together and just hang out and talk and know one another a little better, but we can also fellowship and gather around God's Word. There are some other announcements and things that are in your worship bulletin. One that I want to correct on page 9 is to let the ladies know that the prayer meeting this Wednesday will be in my office. And so the ladies' prayer meeting that meets at 6:30 on Sunday evenings, Wednesday evenings, will be held in my office. If you need directions to the office, please give Kathy or Sue Ellen a call, or you can call me during the week, and I'll be glad to give you directions to that office, okay? So those are a couple of reminder announcements and things that I wanted to make you aware of. And I also wanted to add a prayer request to the prayer concerns that we have on page 11, and that is to remind you that Eric and Margaret Hemberg flew to Canada this week to be there for his mother's memorial service. She passed away earlier in the month, and now they've been able to get family together and so forth to be there in Vancouver, I believe, British Columbia, for the memorial service. So we want to be in prayer for them this weekend, and we want to thank God for His goodness to us in being able to serve Him. Yesterday at City Fest, we were able to give away, and by my best calculations, about 400 copies of different booklets or gospel messages. We had about 300 copies of Ultimate Questions, and I couldn't find any more of those at the end of the day. So I think we gave away at least 300 copies of Ultimate Questions, which kind of goes through gospel questions. We had about 40 or 50 copies of the Eaglet story, so we gave those to children. If we could get children, if they got close, we gave those away. We gave away copies of the New Testament and several copies of booklets that have been done by Christian Counseling and Education Foundation that address particular issues in life like grief and loneliness and finding God's will and marriage and those kinds of things. And so lots of people picked up lots and lots of good information yesterday. Would you be in prayer particularly in these next few days that God would be pleased to remind them to open those things up and read them, and that God would use the things that they read to impact profoundly their heart for the glory of His kingdom. One of the things that, we hope to let folks know that we exist, but primarily and ultimately what we long for is that the gospel might get sown out in amongst people. And so that's a desire and a longing that we have, and that was a good opportunity for us to do that yesterday. So pray for that gospel endeavor. Also, just on page 12, before I forget to remind you about this, there's a little tab that you can tear off that says, Welcome to Grace Heritage Church, and that's a great way. A lot of our folks will use that sometimes to let me know about something. It's harder and harder for us to be face-to-face on Sunday with a crowd this size. You know, when there were 20 of us, you could tell me everything you wanted to know, and we could hang around and talk. And today, we can't do that as well. So this is a good way for you to communicate with me or other leaders and let us know about needs that you might have or prayer concerns. It's also a great way for you to let us know that if you're here as a guest today, we're so honored and thankful that you would be pleased and allow us to have this time with you. It is indeed our privilege, and we're thankful for that. And we'd love to know at least your name. And we promise on Wednesday morning when we meet together, we'll pray for you. And if you'd give us more information, we'd be glad to be in touch with you. So avail yourself of that opportunity if you would this morning. And we would appreciate that very much. Well, the primary reason for which we've come together is to worship the Lord. And you'll find on the front of the worship bulletin a passage of Scripture from the Psalms. And if you would, please stand together with me, please. We're going to use that passage of Scripture to remind us of our great privilege to worship the Lord together this morning. This is from Psalm 68, and this is God's Word. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to Him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, He sends out His voice, His mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. That's our privilege this morning to gather and to worship the Lord. You'll find the songs that we'll be singing, the lyrics to them are printed there in the worship bulletin that you have. And so let's begin to sing together now if we could. Come with rejoicing, the Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus, our Savior, has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him. Jesus, the King of all kings. Jesus, the King of all kings. Come with rejoicing, the Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus, our Savior, has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him. Jesus, the King of all kings. Jesus, the King of all kings. Would you bow and pray with me together, please? Well, Father, thank You for calling us together to do this, to worship You and to exalt You and to honor You. We confess, oh God, that if we were left to ourselves, we would give our worship to other things, other people. So we thank You for calling us, oh God, for initiating this relationship that we have with You and for calling us away from the darkness and to the light, for calling us out of false worship and into true worship. And yet, oh God, we confess that we're still corrupt people. We still have confused ideas and understandings. And so, as we have sung, we want to be a people who worship You in spirit and in truth. Now, God, we rely on You to instruct us and to teach us how to do that. We as a church don't have a corner on being able to worship You rightly. We are still a sinful people. But we, Father, desire to worship You rightly. We desire to honor You as we ought. We desire to give You the glory that You deserve. And so we pray that you would help us, and we thank you that you do indeed help us by giving us the scripture that instruct us, by granting us your Holy Spirit who convinces us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, and who convinces us, oh God, of the truth, who illumines us and allows us to understand truth. It is not anything that is in us that is special. It's not anything in us that is insightful. It's not anything in us that is wise. But, oh God, you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the very wisdom of God. And you have granted to us the precious gifts of your dear Son by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain standing as we continue to give praise to the Lord, who is the Almighty, the King of creation. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters you under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriends you. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom has made you, decked you with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed you. How oft in grief has He not brought you relief, spreading His wings to o'ershade you. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that have life and breath, come now with praise as before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him. Please be seated. As you do, as a reminder, that next to last line that we sang, let the Amen sound from His people again. Amen simply means yes. Yes, Lord, we agree with what you have said. And a part of that agreeing is the agreeing that we are still a sinful people. And so a great part of the hope that calls us together week after week, then allows us to be encouraged, is this remembrance of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And I understand that it to refer back even to the faith. We must exercise it. But God even grants to us a gift of faith, beloved, that we might trust Him. He helps us to believe Him, so that all of this salvation that we're talking about, the passage goes on to say, is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we boast not in our ability or our goodness or our merit or our hope that we might someday be satisfactory to God. We boast not in our righteous doings, not in our church attendance or memorization of Scripture or preaching or listening or giving out booklets at City Fest. We boast in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we boast in His work and His alone. And we hope that God will be merciful to us. That's the essence of this next song that's based in Psalm 51, where David cries out and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we sing based on this psalm the same prayer that David expressed so many hundreds of years ago. God, be merciful to me.
God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. My transgressions I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace, and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just, speechless I thy mercy trust. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Broken, humble to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From thy sins, O, hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee, let thy Spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart, steadfast make my willing heart. Sinners then shall learn from me, and return, O God, to thee. All my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord.
Would you take a moment in silent prayer even to say amen to the Lord? God, I am a sinner, and I do need your grace and your mercy. And pray, too, that God would be pleased, even if we've sung from Psalm 51 again, that others would learn and be encouraged from our lives, and that they would too, repent and flee to Christ for forgiveness of sin. Would you flee to Christ even now in silent prayer of repentance and faith? Father, we thank you for this hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings to us forgiveness from outside of ourselves, that gives to us the relief from the guilt that we know of our sin, that helps us to escape man-made tendencies to try to get past our guilt, and that also encourages others as they see the progress that can be made against sin in this life. We thank you for these great gospel hopes that are ours. And pray that you would help us by your Spirit to embrace them with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing this hymn of a promise that God does indeed, when we confess our sins, forgive us, that He provides grace for these things. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Please be seated.
If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. We have been reading through Galatians in our time of public reading of the Scriptures over the last several weeks, and we come now to the last chapter of Galatians. So I thought it might be worthwhile just to make a few comments about the book as a whole before we finish it up. Martin Luther loved Galatians so much that he wrote two commentaries on it. He called it my own epistle, to which I have plighted my troth, my Katie von Bora. And if you don't know who Katie von Bora was, that was his wife. So he likened Galatians to his own wife. He loved it so much. The theme of Galatians is how one can find acceptance with God. In this book, Paul provides us with the only answer. It is only the life and death of Christ on behalf of sinners, appropriated by faith, that allows us to find acceptance with God. And so we see in the first two chapters, Paul lays out the origin of this teaching. It's from God. And in chapters 3 and 4, he vindicates this teaching, and he shows that acceptance with God has always and only come by faith. Obedience to the law, whether it's the Jewish ceremonial law or the basic moral law, can never justify us because we can never keep it perfectly. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul turns to practical implications of this teaching. He shows us that justification by faith, by grace through faith, has profound practical implications. That as we grasp these truths, it will change our lives. So in light of this teaching in chapter 6, Paul tells us to, he mentions several things. He tells us to restore those who are caught in sin, to bear one another's burdens, to support those who minister the gospel, this message, and to do good to all. And he then sums up his message to them that the cross is the indispensable center of his message of hope. And then he commends the Galatians to God. So with that little summary to provide some context, let me read as you follow along in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. And I encourage you, as I pray and give words to the prayer, for you to pay close attention so that you can enter in and bring these requests to God in your own hearts and together say amen as we unite our hearts and minds together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, sin-killing, hope-producing teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Our minds simply boggle at the thought that first we cannot work to be right with you and that we do not have to work, but Christ has done the work for us on our behalf. Father, we confess that we don't often fully appreciate this truth. We don't appreciate its beauty or its power. We think so lightly of sin, and we think so lightly of your holiness that we sometimes deceive ourselves into believing that we can earn our way into your favor. Father, deliver us from such foolish thinking. Help us to hope in Christ alone as the only remedy for our sin. And Father, as we gather together this evening, we ask that you would help us to apply these truths to our hearts and lives, that it is the gospel that is our only hope, that it is in the shared life of the body as we share together in this hope that we are called to encourage one another and to exhort one another and to be with one another and to declare your praises to one another. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to heed the exhortation that Hebrews gives us not to neglect meeting together. Help us plan to be rested and to be ready. Help us to relish this opportunity to encourage one another, to declare your glory together with one voice, and to follow our shepherds in this vital time of equipping from your word. Our Father, we ask that you would help us all as sheep to obey and follow and submit to our leaders, to those who have charge over our souls. And help us, Father, to do this with joy so that that we do not produce grief in their hearts over our lack of responsiveness, our inattention to your word. Father, may we give ourselves to your word and to those who minister it to us. Father, we ask for those who are leaders and teachers in our fellowship, and especially those of us who are pastors and elders. We ask, Father, that you would help us not to lord it over the flock, not to domineer those who are under our charge, Father, but to be examples to the flock and joyfully lay down our lives for the sheep, just as the great shepherd has done. Father, we want to lift up our missionary in Indonesia who has recently distributed some gospel tapes and literature, and we ask, Father, that that would go forth and that those who receive it would receive it as well-prepared soil to bear fruit with the gospel. Father, change lives and snatch people from condemnation and from separation from you. Father, we want to lift up those in our flock who've been grieving over the loss of loved ones. We lift up Sue Ellen and her family and the loss of her grandmother. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen and help them and help them to find their comfort and encouragement in Christ. Father, we also lift up Eric Hemberg and his family and the loss of his mother, and ask that you would be with them as well and that you protect them as they are traveling and returning from that memorial service. Father, we also want to lift up City Fest to you and ask that you would use the opportunity that we had yesterday to distribute gospel literature and to have conversations with people as they walk by, and even simply to have the name of our church before people's eyes. And we ask, Father, that you would use these things to bless and change and rescue people from their sins and to apply the truth of justification by faith to many hearts and lives. Father, may it be an encouragement to us that we were even able to speak and to give out such literature that speaks of this wonderful truth. And Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that we are powerless to change ourselves. We are powerless to make ourselves right before you. And we ask, Father, that your word would show that to us clearly and show us what you have provided for us in Christ. And we ask, Father, that you'd bless Paul as he opens the word to us this morning, that these things would become clear to us. I ask especially, Father, for those who do not yet know you, who do not yet understand that justification comes only by faith, who are still trying to somehow work their way up to you, or who are simply not caring about their relationship with you. Father, use your word in their lives to draw them to yourself. We rejoice that Christ is the focus of all our hopes, and we acknowledge him and trust in him, and because of him, we can lift up our prayers in his name. Amen.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn to the book of Nahum, if you will, I'd like to encourage you to look in your table of contents to find that little book. It's only 3 chapters long and may have been long hidden from you. So everybody in the room may need to just look in their table of contents to be able to find that. That's not an embarrassment or a problem. It's not a reflection on your spirituality or any of those kinds of things, okay? Some of these, we've been pressing through some of these Old Testament prophets and taking a message or two out of them. And we want to continue in that this morning as we look to this prophetic message to the city of Nineveh. Now, I think at the top of your notes, there's a definition from Webster's Dictionary for the word trust. And that is that it is the assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. And in these days, And as we look into this book together this morning, I'd like to ask you if you're having any trouble trusting things or people or circumstances around you. You know, we're in an election year. And I talked with my mother the other day and I said, "Mama, who are you thinking about voting for?" And she said, "I don't know who to vote for, son. I don't trust any of them." You may often say those kinds of things. Lots of times if you get into a circle of people and they don't know you're a preacher, and you hear them, the subject of a preacher or church workers comes up, somebody will pretty quickly say, "I don't trust them or their kids." You know, they don't trust preachers. And they have, I'm afraid to say that's kind of a picture that some folks have in these days because of the way that the gospel has been mocked and sold and marketed in our country. And there are lots of other examples I could give. We could go on and on and on. But the reality is that because people are sinners, and we are as well, that around us we're going to find people who disappoint us or don't follow through or don't carry out their word or something. And sometimes we find ourselves having difficulty trusting things and having confidence. Sometimes we may have trouble having confidence in the church even, because the church is made up of people. And we don't always do everything exactly perfectly or without a taint of sin. And this morning, I would submit to you that the single anchor for our souls in all of these issues is the trustworthiness of God. And you may wonder, how in the world are you going to get that from the prophecy to Nineveh from Nahum? But I think that we'll see that in this passage, the single thing that we can anchor our souls and hearts into is that God is the only one who is worthy of our worship. That means the one that we give our hearts to and hope in and find substance in and center our lives upon. God is the only one who is worthy of this worship, that we can also trust the fact that God is going to bring justice on those who refuse to give Him the worship He's due. And then finally, that God will offer and provide deliverance from injustice and also mercy to those who do give Him the worship that He is due. Now, before we start to think about those things in a little bit more detail, let me give you just a bit of background about the city of Nineveh. We did that some when we looked at the book of Jonah, because Jonah was a prophet who was sent to Nineveh to preach, if you remember. But I just want to remind you about a few things about Nineveh. It's a very, very ancient city, formed, Genesis chapter 10 tells us, along with Babylon and several other cities, very early on by a fellow named Nimrod. And we don't know exactly when it was established or developed, but it was a mighty city. And some have said that those two cities, Babylon and Nineveh, stood for great points of rebellion. Man's rebellion against God, symbolized by Babylon, and man's rebellion against each other and their harm against each other being illustrated by Nineveh. It was, at that point, the world's largest city. It had a wall that surrounded it that was 8 miles in diameter. And if I can remember my high school math right, that makes it 24 miles plus in its circumference all the way around. Very lengthy wall. A wall that stood 100 feet high and was wide enough on its top for three chariots to race side by side around the top of the city wall. And that was not the only wall in this city. That was an inner wall. There was also another outer wall that also surrounded all of that. And then beyond that, there was an inner city and a middle city, sort of. And beyond that, great suburbs, or what we would call suburbs, those houses and things, you know, farmers and folks stretching out from the city. They didn't like computer work, so they lived further away from town, you know. So they're spread out around there. And that's what made this city, this vast city, that was a 3 days journey, as described by Jonah. Very long way in and a long way out. And the only thing that matched the bigness of this city was its evil. It was run by kings who were very great and gathered to themselves great stores of treasures. The king had a palace that was called the Palace with No Rival. And in that palace, there was a courtroom alone that had 6,000 square feet of space in it. He had an armory that contained all of his chariots and horses and weapons and all those kinds of things that they needed for warfare that covered 46 acres and took 6 years to build. And so these kings had gathered to themselves this great wealth and this vast amount of ownership of things through their conquering of other peoples around them. One man who's done some pretty extensive looks at Nahum and this city called Nineveh said that Nineveh was the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture, and that it was also the source of unmeasured woe for Judah as for other far greater nations. Remember, Judah was that southern part of God's people, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity by Nineveh in around 722 BC, for whoever cares about dates. And by the time now that Nahum is writing this prophecy, the kings of Nineveh have gone in and have conquered 40 to 50 cities around in Judah, all around Jerusalem, and have even mounted a great siege against Jerusalem that I'll tell you a little bit more about a little bit later. And so the people of Israel are well aware of the might of this great military power. And the question that's beating around in their heads is, what possible hope do we have in the face of this military power? What kind of confidence can we have of ever being delivered from this? What kind of trust? Who do we put our trust in? And they were putting their trust in themselves and in their own power and in people all around them as far as military what do you call those people that you get on your side when you're playing a game? I can't remember the word. Allies, thank you. So they had all these allies that they'd gathered to themselves, and they were trying to get them on their side to stand against Assyria, and they were paying massive monetary tributes to Assyria. And in all of this place, there's a lack of hope for the future. And out of that, I want us to understand these issues of trust that belong to God. And hopefully we can make that application together this morning. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, that you can trust God alone to be worthy of worship. Now, let me read verses 1 through 8 for you. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. He keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Now, after reading all of that, I want you to see the thing that begins the passage in verse 2. In the statement that the Lord is jealous. The Lord is jealous. Now, when we think about the word jealous or jealousy, we might have a tendency to think of something that's wicked and sinful. And in fact, it often is corrupted in the way that we understand jealousy. Maybe if I can give you the example of how a right jealousy ought to be expressed, we can get a little bit of a picture of this biblical concept. For instance, a man and a wife, a spouse, a man and his husband, a husband and his wife ought to have a certain sense of jealousy over one another and about one another. If I saw Kathy out in public someplace with her arm in another man's arm and walking along and touching him and laughing at his jokes and thinking he's all cute and funny and he was tall, you know, good looking, I would rightly be jealous. And I would go over there and knock him down. And I would take her back home. You know? Now, Kathy would never do that in a million years. There's nothing in her like that, flirty or inappropriate. But that would be a right jealousy because Kathy and I have made a covenant with one another to love each other only. We have an exclusivity in our expectation that we will love each other alone. And if we should have some sense and she should see me somehow giving that love to someone else besides her inappropriately, she would rightly be jealous about that and would come and confront me. But if I see Kathy talking to another man here at church and I'm immediately jealous, that's an inappropriate thing. If I see, if I have a discussion with Kathy at home around the table and she says, you know, so-and-so, Mr. Jones, he's a very bright man. He knows his field well and he's accomplished in the things that he's doing. And I'm all jealous. That's inappropriate. See, because I do not have an exclusive right to all of Kathy's admiration and all of Kathy's recognition of any talent or worthiness, because that would imply that I possess all talent and all worthiness and all ability and all rightness, and that everyone else is under me or less than me in every respect. You see, that's a claim that only God can make. Only God can say, I possess all beauty, all perfections, all holiness, all righteousness, and because of that, I am all deserving of all of your praise, worship, and service. Every time that I find this description of God in the Scriptures as being a jealous God, it's always connected with the fact that He is God alone. He is a jealous God because He is God alone. And you are to worship no other foreign or false gods. He is jealous of the rightness of His name. He's jealous of His name, the Scriptures tell us, because He wants His name to be exalted and honored and lifted up above all other names that are on the face of the earth. And see, God rightly demands these things because He is the Creator. This is the privilege of God, the Creator. Now, this jealousy that He has also extends to His people. And that's a sense of what the book of Nahum is about. A gathering of His own glory and honor, but also watching over His people. And a part of what's going on in Nahum is this promise of God to provide for His people through this prophecy that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That the country that is always attacking you and threatening you and bothering you and giving you problems and difficulties is going to be set aside. In fact, the word, or the man's name, the author of the book, Nahum, means comfort. At first glance, as you read through it and you think the Lord is avenging, He's going to melt the earth, He's going to dry up the rivers, He's going to crush everything, He's going to destroy all this, that doesn't sound like comfort on the face. But in reality, it is, because it's a vengeance that's going to be applied to the enemies of His people. So, externally, you can't see a lot of hope and comfort for these people. And yet, the book is providing that, and it's reminding us of this position that God has and this rightfulness to be worshipped and honored. Now, if I don't communicate anything else today, I want to try to communicate this, okay? That when everything else around you is falling apart and crashing and you're losing confidence in things, and sometimes you're even wondering, God, can I have confidence in you? One of the kingpins that you need to pound down in your life is this reality that you can have, that this thing you can trust, that there is but one God and that He alone is worthy of your worship and of your heart. And when you're tempted to start giving your hearts to other things, to place your confidence in something else besides God, you need to be brought back to this reminder that the Lord our God is a jealous God and that He is worthy alone to be worshipped. Okay? Have that one confidence, if you will. But you can also have this confidence or this trust. You can trust God to bring justice on all who refuse to worship Him alone. You can trust God to bring justice on those who do not worship Him. That's God's promise in a general sense. As we've just read through these verses in verses 2 through 6, there's this general sense in which Nahum is saying, this is what's going to fall on God's enemies. Notice that the end part of verse 2 says that the Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and He keeps wrath for His enemies. And he goes on in that design to communicate that there are these just wraths or punishments that are going to fall on those who will not worship God as He has commanded. But there is also a promise that God's making specifically to Nineveh. At least 7 times in this little book, God clearly announces this reality to Nineveh. And I want to point those out to you very quickly. In chapter 1, verse 8, there is this picture of an overflowing flood. And that by that flood, He's going to make a complete end of the adversaries. And now he's talking more particularly about Nineveh. Now that flood, some people believe, is an army that's going to come sweeping over Nineveh. But in reality, it may very well have been water. There was the Tigris River ran along one side of this city. And there is secular historical evidence that when the city fell, there were great massive rains and floods that came through there because of the rivers. And that the walls fell down. They were undermined because of the water of flooding and eroding away the earth. And I am not going to be able to find this verse, but one reminds me, I'm reminded of one in the, chapter 3, verse 12. All your fortresses, and when we talk and use that word fortresses, you think about walls and the things that they've built for defense. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. And there's that picture of the way that the walls just fell down and came one stone upon the other, tumbling apart. And there's this idea that a little over 2.5 miles of the city wall just came crumbling down into the river as the waters washed the dirt away from beneath them. And that allowed the invading armies to pour into them. And notice the last part of what verse 8 says. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. And the reality is that as the armies came flooding into Nineveh, they either killed or captured everybody, or the people fled and ran away. Some of them tried to go and start another city in a place called Haran nearby, but it only lasted a few years. And so the city faded out of existence. He chased his enemies into darkness so that they no longer existed anymore. A second place is in chapter 1, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. In other words, it only took God one attack. It only took one time that God said, this is what's coming, and then he loosed it on them, and it happened in one attack. Thirdly, in chapter 1, verse 10, the last part of the verse says that they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. The idea there is of a fire. If you've ever lit a dried out Christmas tree, have you ever done that? And seen how that thing just goes up? That's what the picture is, that there was some massive fire as the armies swept through the city. They burned it. And excavators of the site at Nineveh say that there are evidences of huge piles of ash that were left behind that were evidences of a massive fire that's destroyed huge amounts of the city. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, they are at full strength and many. They will be cut down and pass away. Now this is where I wanted to tell you a little bit more about King Sennacherib and when he laid siege against Jerusalem. There we get a little bit of a picture, a foreshadowing of what's going to come in Nineveh. When Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege against it, there are some of you folks who are in art history will probably be familiar with, I believe the word is pronounced bas-reliefs, and they're big carvings. And some of those are on display in history museums in Great Britain. And they have bas-reliefs of these armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. And they have archers and all kinds of weaponry and people all set up all around it. And there's this massive attack that's being laid onto Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, who is the king in there in Judah at the time, cries out to God and he begs him for relief. And God that night, the scripture tells us in 2 Kings chapter 19, sent a single angel into Sennacherib's camp and killed 185,000 of the soldiers who were encamped against Israel. And in the next few days, Sennacherib loaded up and went home. And it was not because Judah suddenly arose up and because Jerusalem suddenly became this great military might, but he packed up all his massive tools and went home because he no longer had men with which to use those tools. And so there's this picture of God's might and power. And even though they're at a full-strength army, that he cuts them down and they pass away. Chapter 1, verse 14 is another declaration that God makes. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. The first picture that's found there is that the name will no longer be perpetuated. In other words, there'd be no descendants. All the peoples were wiped out. and they were no more. They were lost from history, and the city ceased to exist until somebody dug it up in the mid-1800s. And in the last part of verse 14, I will make your grave because you are vile. And the word vile there is the word for light in terms of insubstantial. It's the same word that's used over in Daniel chapter 5 when he says, you have been weighed in the scales and you're found wanting. You lack the moral integrity. And so there's these constant pictures of what's going to happen to these people. The last one being in chapter 1 verse 15. In the last part of the verse, he says, keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And again, the city of Nineveh was totally wiped out. Chapters 2 and 3 give a description in great detail of what happens in Nineveh. And you can read about that perhaps this afternoon. I don't have time to go through all of those fulfillments of the things that happened there. But I want to stop and pause for just a second and ask a question. What was Nineveh so guilty of? There are four things that are pointed out in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Most of them in the first part of the chapter in verse 1. What was Nineveh so guilty of? Woe to the bloody city. That's not a description of Nineveh as a result of this battle that is being predicted, but it's a picture of what Nineveh has been. They were a violent people. One author says that the kings of Nineveh that were brought there were often skinned alive and their skins tacked up on the walls. Conquered soldiers were beheaded and their heads were stacked up in piles. Their bodies were stacked up and impaled. Incredible violence that took place in this city. And God is saying, this bloody city, woe to you for your violence. And the level of violence that Nahum, or the words that Nahum describes, uses, don't even describe all the other things that went on there. Now, the sad thing is that in our society, such things like that may not even cause a blink of the eye. We're living in a day when 5,000 babies a day are killed in their own mother's wombs. We're living in a day when video games depict graphic violence, all kinds of things like that. We're living in a day when we speak to each other in the context of a game, words of violence, hatred, crushing words, words that are designed to cause people to say or to think that they don't deserve to exist. We live in a day when in our homes the language that we use with each other is bitter and ugly and full of hatefulness. And we need to be reminded, beloved, that this violence of which we can be so readily guilty is the same thing for which Nineveh was crushed and wiped out. That's how this all starts to become relevant. You're sitting there going, boy, I didn't come to church today to hear a history lesson about some ancient city. Well, it comes screaming into our living rooms right now. At the point that we are tolerating and putting up with and living as a society and a people who tolerate violence. Their lack of respect for life. Their complete and utter disregard for the image of God in their fellow man is what brought them to this place. Are you and I ever guilty of such violence? They're also guilty of deceit. Look in the second little phrase of verse 1. All full of lies and plunder. All full of lies and plunder. Nahum says the city's full of lies. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 31, there's a description, very graphic description of this, where a king gathers outside a wall and tells those people that they're attacking, hey, if you guys will come and serve us, we'll be nice to you. And we all know from the history that they were never nice to anyone. They were never good to any of the captors or the captives that they took. A third thing is found in verse 1 as well. Plunder, the last of that line, all full of lies and plunder, stealing. The wealth of that part of the world was taken into Nineveh, but they produced nothing. Does that sound anything like the culture that we live in? A culture of people who produce nothing sometimes? A culture of people who are always taking from others? And then fourthly, In verse 4, it says that they were guilty of false worship and witchcraft. Chapter 3, verse 4. And so, those things of which Nineveh was guilty, the reason I wanted to point them out, remind us that we too are guilty of the very same thing. Maybe here's a second message that if you don't get anything else, I'd like for you to get this. We need to be a people who take sin seriously. We blunt it and shove it aside and pretend it doesn't matter and say it's just a part of the culture and all those kind of things. But what a horrible thing it would be to hear God say what He said to Nineveh. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." What would it be like to hear God say those words? "Behold, I am against you." We need to understand that the Lord was against Nineveh, and He's against all who will reject Him and all who will not worship Him as they ought. But the word of comfort for Judah and for us today is found in this book as well. And just as surely as you can trust that God alone is worthy to be worshipped, and as surely as you can be sure that God, who is not worshipped, is going to bring forth justice, God is also going to deliver from injustice and show mercy to those who worship Him alone as God. Look back into chapter 1 at verse 12. Notice that the end part of the verse, and here He speaks to, it's confusing some because He goes back and forth between speaking to Judah and to Nineveh. But here He speaks to Judah in the end part of verse 12. "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." And then notice in verse 15. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Here Nahum quotes from Isaiah chapter 57 verse 2. And there's a prophecy there about the coming of the Messiah. And the way that He is going to be the one who delivers God's people from all of their enemies. That's the way that Paul understands it in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And as we're looking through these Old Testament books and trying to get some sense of how they connect to us, we're getting this long, big Old Testament picture of what God has been promising all through these Old Testament books, and that He's been saying that there is a deliverer who's coming. And Isaiah is prophesying about the release of His people from Babylon. But he sees this as a token, a picture, a promise of the perfect release that the people of God are going to receive from their sins. And Nahum sees the fall of Nineveh as a promise of the ultimate end of all this wicked and the evilness and the rejection of God that's going on and the triumph of Christ. So the fall of Nineveh was real. It's a real historical place, a real historical city. They've dug it up. The archaeologists are crawling all over it, maybe even today. I honestly don't like archaeology a lot, and so I read about it and then put it aside. But those guys have uncovered a real place where all these things really took place. But beyond that, and more encouraging for our hearts today, is that this is a promise of the ultimate provision that God is making for His people today, and that ultimately Christ is going to rejoice and triumph over all of His enemies. Now, the final question I've got for you this morning is this. So, where are you placing your trust? Where is your hope? What will you trust in? Will you trust in yourself? Will you pretend that you're as mighty as King Sennacherib? That you can live your life any old way that you want to, and without regard to this God who has commanded you to worship Him? Will you place all your trust and your hope and your wealth and possessions? Nineveh had all the wealth in the world. All the wealth in the world. See how well it served them. And you know, the scary reality is that our stock market could crash tomorrow, and all our retirements will be gone. And the values of our houses could plunge to be a fractional part of what we paid for them. And all our bank accounts could be emptied. And all of the possessions that we have could disappear. What are we trusting in? What are we hoping in? Where are we finding our confidence? Are you placing your confidence in the government to come in and provide for you if that happens? If all the wheels come off tomorrow, are you waiting for Uncle Sam to swoop in and give you aid and to provide for you? Or maybe you're hoping in the military to maintain stability and order and things like that. And you're confident that if the wheels do come off and Uncle Sam gets a little wobbly, that at the last there'll be the military to come in and take care of us. And you know, the guys that we pray for week after week who are in the military will sweep in with their weapons and they'll restore order. Now, my goal is not to leave you this morning kind of writhing in uncertainty and fear. And I know that some of you are prone to fearfulness. Some of you are prone to worry and anxiety. And I'm not trying to stir that up and leave you there. I'm trying to call you to understand that it's not a simple assurance that those things are going to be okay that provides your stability. Does that make sense? It is this God who alone is worthy of our worship, and this God who alone is going to bring justice in the end, and this God alone who is going to provide us mercy, who is worthy of our response. This God alone is the one in whom we can trust. All these things are bound up in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same promises that Nahum is making to these people, that there is good news coming, there's one who is publishing peace, is the same good news and hope that we have for this day. And beloved, sometimes, week to week to week, to be very honest with you, I find myself waffling and wavering over what I'm going to find my hope in. I give my very, very best to trying to be a faithful pastor, and yet we don't grow like I hope that we would and wish that we could. And I'm wondering, what is that? What is wrong with me? And what is wrong with this philosophy of ministry that we've embraced? Is there something broken about the gospel that we're holding forth, that we're not seeing more fruit? What is it? And I said to my dear wife one day, I'm not sure I can hold this together. I don't think I have what it takes. And she sat down beside me and opened up her Bible. And she turned over to Colossians chapter 1. She began to read this passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What a good and godly wife God has given to me. But beyond that, what a great Savior we have. What a great Savior. What a God. When even when it feels like you're going to explode for anxiety over what's going to happen, this one thing we can trust. That God is God alone, that He is worthy of our worship, and that He will deliver us by this gospel in the end to the praise and glory of His grace alone. Let's pray. Father, take Your word and grant, cultivate in our hearts trust. God, take Your word, I pray, and cultivate fear, a fear of sinning against You. God, we're guilty of these things, this violence that's described of Nineveh. We're guilty of hatefulness in our hearts. We're guilty of not regarding men as we ought. We're guilty, O Father, of the greed that was described there. We're guilty of lies, pretending to be what we're not. we're guilty of false worship, creating idols in our own hearts, exalting our own gifts, trusting in our own wealth, our government, our military, our skills, our craftiness, our ingenuity, our own physical strength. Oh God, we've crafted idols by the thousands. Help us to take these sins seriously. It's easy to look back on them and say, yes, they got what they deserved, and then pretend that somehow we, oh God, don't need to worry about our own sin. Oh God, crush us for this lack of seriousness about a pursuit of holiness in our lives. And then, God, would you bind up these dear, gentle hearts that are fearful, who are worrying and anxious, as if their lives would somehow be more stable and better and secure if there were not the possibility that all these temporal things could be taken away tomorrow. Rebuke us. But, oh God, be gentle with us. Be gentle. And do not quench the hope that one has that may be wavering today, but sustain it and assure them and help them to be able to trust you. Because it is for you and unto you that all things have been created, and it is by you, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that all things are held together. And we thank you and give you praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen. On page 6, you can find a song that is a reflection again of the scriptures that speak of God as our shield and our strength and our portion, our deliverer, our shelter and our strong tower. And I encourage you to stand together with me, please, as we sing together from that scripture passage.
I will trust the Lord forever. I will trust Him at all times. He has delivered me from all fear. He has set my feet upon a rock. And I will not be moved. And I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none I desire besides you. And you have made me glad. I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help. You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need.
Please be seated if you would as we continue to worship the Lord together and our tithes and offerings. Some guys are going to come and help us. And this is a time for you to drop those little slips in the offering plate if you would, please. And also it's an opportunity for us to recognize God's goodness. If you're a guest, please don't feel pressed. We're not asking you to give. But this is an opportunity for us just to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. Stand with me. Page 7 as we sing together. Joyful, joyful.
Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before Thee, opening to the Son above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All Thy works with joy surround me, earth and heaven reflect Thy rays. Stars and angels sing around Thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in Thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are Thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. The divine is reigning o'er us, leading us with mercy's hand. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life.
And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And that good word of encouragement from God's word strengthen you as you go. As you encourage one another, we'll have a time of fellowship, and then we'll gather together again at 11:15 for Bible study. Until we meet then, encourage and strengthen one another. And if you have a question about our church, or if I can answer questions about your relationship to Christ, I encourage you, come and see me. I would love to talk with you this morning. God bless you until we meet at 11:15.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.